We're continuing our study and look at the life of Joseph. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever worry? It might be easier to ask a question, you know, are you human and do you breathe? Yeah, you'll meet people that they say, I never worry. They might be kidding themselves and kidding you, but the reality is everybody worries. Now, granted, some people worry more than others. And some people probably worry too much. And the other side of that is true as well, and that is some people perhaps don't worry enough. Now, let me give you some indicators how you can know if you have a worrying problem. Because worry is related to stress and anxiety, sometimes synonymous terms there. Worrying leads to a wide variety of things. It can cause a lack of sleep, lack of appetite, just overall restlessness, physical pain, indigestion, certainly depression. People who worry too much tend to go towards other substances. And substances, let me put it to you this way. It might be tobacco. It might be drinking too much alcohol. It might be, you know, illicit drugs or prescribed drugs or over-the-counter drugs. Or let me lay another one on you. You might be eating too much. Yeah, that's if you have any of those things going on, if you just can't understand what's going on in your life, let me lay this out there for you. Maybe you're worrying about something or somebody. And at some point, you know, we've got to decide, all right, is this somebody or something that I can or should do something about? Now, like I said, on one hand, if you never worry about anything or anybody, you might think, I never worry about a thing. That's not good. In fact, psychologists have a term for that. It's called a psychopath, a person who is unable to worry or show concern for anybody else. But the other side of that, which is probably more what we want to talk about today, is people who tend to over-worry. Now, what kind of things do we worry about? Usually legitimate things. I mean, some of us worry about things that we have no control over. I used to get real worked up about politics. Now I just get mad and frustrated about it, but I don't worry about it anymore. But some people worry about politics. Some people worry about money. Some people worry about their job or their relationship or their marriage or their marriage someday. Will they ever be married? Or their kids or their adult kids. And let me tell you, there comes a time when you stop worrying about your kids. I don't know. I've heard that, but I don't believe it. There are all kinds of things that we worry about. You know, the kids, the grandkids, the family, the neighbors, what the people think about us. Some things we should think about, some things we should be concerned about or worry about, other things we should. Bottom line is, we could all justify our worry. There are legitimate reasons to worry. Now, let's put it in perspective, though. If anybody had cause for worry, it was Joseph. This is a guy who at 17 years old was literally sold by his brothers. And this was good news because the first thought was, let's kill him, and they settled for, well, let's just sell him instead. How many of you had a little brother or little sister that you contemplated selling at one time or another in your life? Well, how many of you were the little brother or little sister that they contemplated selling it? Well, yeah. So this is where Joseph is. Joseph is taken, you know, physically, forcibly, taken away from everything he knows and everybody he knows and literally sold into slavery. Talk about a guy who had reason to worry. But that's not how his life went. So what I want to do today is take a look at three different stories from the life of Joseph and kind of take some lessons from this. Some of these stories you're familiar with, some of them might be brand new to you. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Let me read some of it. Starting in Genesis 39, verse 1, it says this, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master." Now, that's sort of an unfortunate. NIV is a really good translation, generally speaking. And the problem is not the translation. The problem is our modern understanding of the concept of prosperity. It says that he prospered in everything that he did. Unfortunately, our modern minds, limit prosperity. We typically think of prosperity, maybe even exclusively, in financial terms. That's not the case with Joseph here at all. He's a slave. He's not going to be prospering financially, at least not right away. But nevertheless, the text says that he prospered. Really, there's a figure of speech, there's a Hebrew figure of speech used that is literally, it describes Joseph as a man of success. He was the man, we might say, with the golden touch. Everything he did just seemed to work. And so that's what was going on in his life. The Lord was with Joseph, he prospered, lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian. Notice here, by the way, it's Potiphar who's being blessed financially. It's Potiphar who is prospering that way. But he's being blessed. It says, he blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Now, there's a little lesson. This is not the gist of the sermon today, but I want to do point this out. There's a lesson to this. This is the way it should be in our lives. The people that we work for, the people that we work with, their business should do well because we're there. You might say, well, my boss, he's an idiot, or she's a jerk, or you don't know who I work for. They couldn't, you know, find their butt with both hands, you know, and a map. It's like, no. Bottom line is, we are called to live lives that bring success to where we are. Oh, bad news. Let's see what happens when I get ready to change this. I'm not changing it yet. All right, back to the text. So he put him in charge. Did I mention, by the way, that Joseph was a good-looking guy? Down about verse 6, it says, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was, I love this phrase in the Bible. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. That's a specific Hebrew term that means that Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, hey, baby, let's get friendly. Now, maybe you've heard the story, but I just want to tell you basically what happened. So Potiphar's wife sees this young, good-looking, successful guy and says, that's the kind of guy I want to know better, if you know what I mean. And so she is just pursues him. And then the text goes on and tells us that Joseph, because of his personal integrity, he refused to even look at her, in fact, to even be in the same room as her. Well, lo and behold, one day, what ends up happening is Joseph walks into a room and there's Potiphar's wife by herself. And so they're in a room together and she figures this is her chance. And so she literally grabs him by the coat and says, come on, you know, let's make, you know, find music together. And so he takes off running, leaves his coat behind. She's got the coat. So she's left hanging, holding on to his coat. Now, should be noted that Joseph has notoriously bad luck with coats. This is two coats now that he's lost. Next time your kid loses their coat, think of Joseph. So Potiphar's wife screams. She's left there, rejected, holding the coat. The servants come running in. What does she say? This guy attacked me. Look, all I got was his coat. Yeah, and so Potiphar comes home, and that's where we pick up the story a little bit later in the chapter. Down at verse 19, when his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. And I want to point something out here. Notice that it doesn't tell you whom he was angry with. It just tells you he was really mad. In fact, literally, this is an interesting Hebrew phrase. It's literally his nose turned red. He was really mad. Doesn't say exactly with who. Goes on, it says, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, you might say, well, duh, obviously he was angry with Joseph. Not necessarily, because Potiphar was perfectly within his rights according to law. He could have executed him right then and there. This is speculation on my part, but I suspect that this was not the first young, good-looking guy that Potiphar's wife had gone after. And Potiphar was probably aware of this and starting to get a little irritated about it. But that's just a side story. Joseph ends up in prison. So you follow the story so far. You got Joseph, who's a guy who he's the favorite son of his father, and ends up literally in a pit, thrown into a cistern, sold into slavery. And he becomes the slave of this well-placed Egyptian official, and then ends up going from slavery to being in charge of the whole household. Technically, he's still a slave, but things are going pretty well for him. And now where is he? Now he's in prison. So he's gone from favorite son to the cistern, into slavery, in charge of the household, now in prison. This guy just can't seem to catch a break. Now, follow along. Middle of verse 20. While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison. So he ends up in charge of the prison. This is a genuine man of success. I cannot imagine this happen in modern times. Do you imagine going out to MCI or some other prison facility and the warden saying, you know, this guy is so good, I'm going to put him in charge of the prison. I'm going on vacation. No, it just doesn't seem to work that way. The warden, I love this, verse 23. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. All right, that's the first story, Potiphar's wife. So he ends up thrown in prison and ends up in charge of the prison too. All right, let's go to the next story. Genesis chapter 40, starting verse 1. Sometime later. Now catch that. We'll talk about this in a little more detail a little bit later. We tend to, in our 90-minute society, we expect things to happen right away. And we read these stories in the Bible, and we read about Joseph, where things are going to turn out pretty well for him eventually. And we're going to talk about eventually at the end of this message a little bit and more next week. But we tend to see things, the way it works in us then is we think, well, I'll endure for a little while because I know that God will come through. But then if God doesn't come through, if my marriage is not totally restored, if I don't get a better job or a promotion by Friday, that's it, I'm giving up on God. I tried. Hey, we see often in Scripture this phrase, sometime later. What does sometime later mean? It means sometime later. We don't know how much later. Days, months, weeks, probably years. We'll see more specifically a little bit later here. Sometime later, the cupbearer, this is the guy who was, he had sort of a dual job. The cupbearer's job was to, well, give the king his wine. And he was also supposed to taste it first in case it was poison. So, I mean, it was kind of a blessing and a curse. You know, I mean, you got to work close to the king, but if somebody was trying to kill the king, you went first. So the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, same guy, with his two officials and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard and in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they'd been in custody for some time, again, it's a little while later, this event happened a little while later, and then they were in prison for a little while as well. Each of these two men had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw they were dejected. So he asked them, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, remember, Joseph has a little experience with dreams. It didn't work out so well when he told his dream to his, you know, brothers and his father and things like that, but he knows a thing or two about dreams. And so Joseph says, "Hey, you know what? Interpretations belong to God, but tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told him his dream, and chief cupbearer's dream went something like this. He was in the field, there were three vines, and he squeezed it into a cup and gave it to the king. And Joseph said, "Well, this is a pretty simple one. The three vines represent 3 days, so 3 days from now, you will once again be restored to your position of serving wine to the king." Cool. And Joseph says, and this is important, he says, "And when that happens, don't forget me here in prison. Don't forget me, because it's prison. I'd rather not be here." And so the baker then comes and says, "Wow, imagine you're the baker, because you've had a dream too. You're thinking, oh man, this is great. So, you know, I had a dream too. All right, tell me your dream." The baker says, "Well, I was walking down the street and I had these three baskets on my head and they were filled with all sorts of," I think the text might say bread, but it's actually the Hebrew word that means pastries. So, I mean, it's more than just bread. It was all kinds of baked goods. I mean, it's all the really good stuff, like the brown sugar, cinnamon, Pop-Tarts and stuff like that. You know, all the really good stuff. And he said, "As I was walking down the street, birds would come and eat the bread and eat the pastries out of the baskets on my head. So what's my dream mean?" And Joseph looked at him and said, "Oh man, what this means, it also stands for 3 days." It's like, oh, this is great. So 3 days I won't be in prison. He says, yeah, in 3 days you won't be in prison. Because in 3 days they're going to hang you, cut off your head, and stick you on a pole. Okay. Thank you very much. It all happened exactly like that. Now, I want you to just notice verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. So we've gone already in this story, we've gone a couple of sometime laters, and Joseph is still in prison. Go on to chapter 41 then. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is having some dreams. Gotta love these. Chapter 41, verse 1, when 2 full years had passed. Now that 2 full years is added on to the sometime later and sometime later. It's not just 2 years he's been in prison, it's 2 years and some time. 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. You've got to love this dream. If you've never heard this story, this is great. He's standing by the Nile. Hey, let me just tell you the story. Pharaoh has this dream, and out of the Nile come 7 big old cows. I mean, healthy-looking, full, fat cows. Good-looking cows. And right after them come 7 scrawny, ugly-looking cows. And this is where the dream gets really weird. The 7 scrawny, ugly-looking cows ate the fat cows. This is spooky. This sounds like, you know, some of those movies my kids watch. But my kids are in their 20s, by the way. And then he had another dream. And this one was a little less weird, but still weird. Wasn't quite as scary. He saw 7 grains, 7 stalks of grain that grew, and they looked really good. You know, you go past some of these cornfields out here, and some of them look better than others. This was 7 good-looking stalks of grain. And then right next to him grew up 7 stalks of scrawny grain. And then the dream gets spooky again, because those 7 scrawny stalks of grain ate the other grain. When your grain starts eating the grain, you got problems. So the story goes on. Pharaoh calls in all of his wise men, calls in the Egyptian psychologists or whatever, and says, you know, explain my dreams to me. And nobody, the text says, nobody could explain to him what his dreams were. Now, the indication is not just that they couldn't figure him out, because they seem actually, when you hear the explanation, they seem pretty straightforward enough. But hey, it's bad news, and nobody wants to tell the Pharaoh bad news. Bottom line is, sometime later, there it is again, you see this down in verse 9. This is after he's called all these people, and who knows how long it took. He brought in different people to try to interpret his dreams. This probably took at least days, if not weeks. And then down in verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. You know, here I am. He's standing next to the king the whole time this is happening. And the king is struggling over his dreams. And it's like one day it hits him. Hey, you know, I know this guy that knows a thing or two about dreams, and tells him about Joseph. And so the text tells us that they sent to the prison to bring Joseph. And by the way, an important note, just to lock in the back of your mind, because it figures into next week's story. The first thing they did was clean him up and shave him. Now that's significant, because Jews, just like Orthodox Jews today, and the Hebrews of those days didn't shave. They were more like Ralph. But the Egyptians shaved, and that was part of it. Now, that's just filed out in the back of your mind. So, fast forward a little bit. They bring Joseph in. Pharaoh tells him the dream. And Joseph says, well, you had 2 dreams, but it's really just 1 dream. Here's what the Lord says. This is what's going on. There's going to be 7 great years ahead. 7 wonderful, bountiful harvests. But it's going to be followed by 7 excruciating years of famine, like famine you've never seen before. And so Joseph goes on. He says, here's what you need to do. Because remember, Joseph is a man of success. He knows how to solve problems. He knows how to plan things. He knows how to build a business. He knows how to run a country. And so Joseph says, here's what you need to do. You need to find somebody who's wise and smart. It's different words, but that's essentially what he says. You need to find somebody who's wise and smart and capable, and put them in charge. And he lays out a plan. He says, you know, these next 7 years, you need to be storing stuff up, because the 7 years after that are going to be really hard. And then Pharaoh does this. After Joseph has made this presentation, Pharaoh looks at all of his wise men and points at Joseph and says, can we find anybody else that's as smart as this guy? Is there anybody else that's as wise as this guy? And he takes Joseph, who had been sold into slavery, ended up in prison, and makes him prime minister of the country. Puts him in charge. Look at the way that Pharaoh put it. Verse 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. So he's gone from a 17-year-old kid being sold into slavery to now he's running a country. Oh, and I do want you to see this part. Skip down to verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old at this point. It means there was 13 years serving Potiphar's household in prison. And finally, now he's in charge of the country. All right, those are the three stories. There's three lessons that we can learn out of this. First of all is this, kind of the meta lesson, the bigger lesson. There are things in this world that matter, and there are things in this world that you can control. And obviously, there's a narrow window there that we need to be focusing on. Yeah, Joseph could have complained about being sold into slavery. Instead, he just decided, well, you know what? I'm going to be the most successful slave there ever was. Joseph could have worried about being thrown into prison, but instead he decided, you know what? I'm going to make this the best run prison in the land throughout history. Joseph could have complained about being forgotten by his friends, but instead he just kept on keeping on. You know, you can worry about things that you have no control over or respond to the things that you can. Let me give you a little saying here. I don't think I put this in your notes. The key to overcoming worry, for those of you who struggle with worry or worry too much, anybody who worries, here's the key. The key to overcoming worry is living responsibly. The key to overcoming worry is living responsibly. What that means is be responsible for what you're responsible for. You know, that thing, that person, or whatever it is you're worried about, is it something that you can or should do something about? If so, then do something about it. If not, keep moving. All right, three lessons out of these texts. Let's go on. First one is this. Get this, integrity cannot be taken. Think about this. I'm hard-pressed. Maybe there's a few other things, but almost everything you have, almost everything I have, almost everything a person has can be taken from them. Your life can be taken from you. Your possessions can be taken from you. Your money can be taken from you. Your loved ones can be taken from you, or you can be taken from your loved ones. Your job can be taken from you. Your car can be taken from you. Almost everything we have or think we have can be taken from us. The one thing that cannot be taken from you is your integrity. You can forfeit it. You can compromise it. But it's in your hands. The reality is, let's think about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Here's a guy, like I said, it's speculation on my part, but I think it makes sense. Potiphar's wife, this probably wasn't the first young successful guy she'd gone after. And she'd probably been successful a few times before, don't you think? She'd gotten away with it. Her husband probably had an inkling, but that just opens up a whole other can of worms. Bottom line is, Joseph could have gotten away with it. And didn't he deserve it? I mean, after all, he was sold into slavery. What did he owe anybody? He could have compromised his integrity, but he didn't. You don't have to compromise your integrity. You can choose to do the right thing. Or more specifically, as in what Joseph did, you can choose to not do the wrong thing. Your integrity is your integrity. Second lesson, thinking about the dreamers in prison. We need to tell the truth. We need to be truth tellers. Sometimes the truth hurts. Now keep this in mind. Ephesians 4:15 talks about speaking the truth in love. But we need to be known as people who tell the truth. Let me qualify that with these two points. First of all, the truth is God's message. The truth is what God says is true. It's not what you think is true, feel is true, your opinion or your feelings. It's what God says. And we have a responsibility. You know, we don't do anybody any favors by not telling them what God says. If God says something is wrong, sinful, destructive, we need to tell them, hey, God says that's wrong, sinful, and destructive. And you're judging me. No, I'm not judging you. You know, I'm trying to get you saved. You know, I'm trying to save you. You know, so we've got to tell the truth, but we do need to speak the truth in love. We don't need to be obnoxious about it. The purpose of telling the truth is to help someone, to heal someone, to restore someone, to save someone. Truth is not a weapon to hurt. But we do need to be known as truth tellers. I mean, imagine, again, Joseph and the two dreamers in prison. Cupbearer. Hey, don't worry about it. 3 days, you'll be back to work. So the baker. Hey, don't worry about it. 3 days, you won't be worrying about anything. Because you'll be dead. But got to tell the truth. If God has laid a message on your heart, and it'll be verified in the Word, it's not just what you feel and what you think. Hey, what does the Word say? And we need to be known as people who stand for the truth. I think that's part of the problem in our culture today, part of the problem in our church today. Not just Crossroads. We're prone to this because we're human. But people don't really know what we stand for, other than church and not being too bad. Yeah, it's like, no, we stand for the truth. The truth is Jesus. We need to be known as truth tellers. Third lesson from the text. I want you to get this, and I want to park on this one for a little bit. God will reward you eventually. This is what we see happening in the life of Joseph. And by the way, God is not done blessing Joseph. It's going to get a lot better. But it took a lifetime. At this point, it's taken 13 years. Last week, we raised the issue. We said, you know, if God never blessed you again, if what God has already done in your life was the last thing that God ever did for you, would that be good enough? Yeah, and for that matter, you know, if what Jesus did on the cross for you, if what God did in sending Jesus to die for your sins and my sins, if God dying for your sins, rising from the dead, if that's all He ever did for you, would that be enough? The answer is, of course it would be. But with that in mind, I want you to understand there's a theme throughout the Scripture, and that is that God really does want to bless you. But it's not an indiscriminate blessing, you know, like throwing candy off the float on the parade, you know. They do that around here? Remember when I was a kid? Throw it in. Probably. All right, well, I'll throw you some Tootsie Rolls next week. But, okay, there you go. I'll throw you a hamburger or something. No bun. But God does want to bless you. But the Bible lays out how that blessing works. You know, Ralph brought up a great example. Tithe, there's blessing. Now, if you're giving to God, let's use finances as an example, because finances are real tangible and all of us understand that. If you're giving to God thinking, okay, this is sort of my investment strategy. And so somehow I'm going to give God, you know, $100 and I expect Him to give me $1,000. Probably not going to happen. It just doesn't work that way because, quite frankly, God's not a sucker. He's not a scheme. He's not a plan. But God does want to bless you. Here's the problem. The Bible makes very clear that God blesses those who call upon Him. But God blesses those who obey Him. God blesses those who pursue righteousness. God blesses those who follow Jesus faithfully. God wants to bless you in this life and certainly in the life to come. Here's the problem. We don't get to choose how and when. But God does. God will bless you. But you've got to trust Him. You've got to seek Him. You've got to serve Him. He will bless you eventually. We tend to give up too soon. I saw one book title about Joseph said, "From Prison to Prime Minister." Yeah. How do you do that? You just keep trusting God. You keep doing the right thing. All right, so what? I just got three things I want to challenge you with. These might all apply to you, or maybe just one or two of them. First one is this. I think you'll agree with me that the world needs more people of integrity. I mean, the world needs more people who you can count on to do the right thing, no matter what. We all agree with that. Next question is, does the world need more people like you? Now listen, I'm not saying this to discourage you. I'm saying this to challenge you. I'm not saying, look, we all know the world needs more people of integrity, but they probably don't need more people like you. What I'm saying is, be that guy. Be that girl. Be that person of integrity. You know, with God's help, allow God to change you and challenge you and mold you so that you can be part of the solution. so that you can be like Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. You know, without the light, what do you got? You got dark. We live in a dark world. We are the light. Be the light. Lastly, are you a follower of Jesus? This is the critical question. Have you come to a point in your life where you've made a decision to be a follower of Jesus? You might say, I believe in Jesus. That's cool. I'm glad you believe in Jesus. I believe in George Washington, but I'm not a follower of George Washington. You know, he said a lot of things that I agree with, but I'm not a Washingtonite or whatever they might be called, you know, or something like that. Are you a follower of Jesus? A lot of people believe in Jesus, like Jesus, admire Jesus, but they've never said, you know what, I understand Jesus died for my sins. He bought me on that cross. And I want to give to Him all that I am, all that I have, all that I don't have, all that I ever might be, because He died for me. Are you a follower of Jesus, not just an admirer or a fan? Let's stand together. We'll pray, and then Joe's going to wrap it up with a song. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us to this place today to hear your voice. Lord, I pray that that is what is heard. And I ask, Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made that decision and stepped over the line to be a follower of Jesus, let today, let this moment be their moment, their time when they finally take that step. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, every week we say it, and every week it's true. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You know what we need. Sometimes what we need is comfort and encouragement and that sort of stuff. But Lord, sometimes we need a challenge and conviction. And Lord, we invite you to have your way with our heart and in our soul today. And do whatever it is that you know that we need in order to become the people of integrity that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name.